It's Shabbat Noach. The portion this morning was from Bereshit 8:13 through to 22. From the Haftarah was the prophet Yeshayahu 54:1 through 17. And from the Messianic writings, the second letter from Kefa. And that was chapter 3:1 through to 13. There was a joke this week that passed by my desk, which I'm just going to put up there. Or we are just going to put it up there. I believe we're going to put it up there. It was so good, I just couldn't resist putting it up there. Follow the instructions. No matter who mocks or condemns your work, just keep on building. Let everyone know the rain is coming. Amen! I just thought that wasn't, it was just too good not to share that with you this morning. Just keep on building, because the rain is coming. It is certainly coming, no matter who knocks us, or who condemns us, or who goes against us. Thank you, Danny. It's a fascinating portion that we have in front of us this week. It's one of those portions that causes us potential problems. It's not a nice portion, is it, Noah? We'd like to think of Noah as this lovely, cuddly guy. You know, he was one of the faithful ones. He was one of the ones who stuck it out to the end there. He was one of the ones that God liked. But it presents us with a little bit of a challenge. One of his challenges, let's give you an example of one of his challenges that we have. You know, I like to go into schools and talk to children about Judaism. I get invited to go into who we are as Messianic Jews and so on. And the one time in the year when I get called to go in the most is, of course, as you can imagine, Passover, right? Every school wants a rabbi in the school at Passover to talk to children. Okay, you know, it is the festival. Everyone wants to know about Passover. I don't mind going in, I like talking to children, I get on with children, you know, I can communicate to younger people and so on, I'm trained in that, that's what I'm good at, so I like to go in. And the first time I did this, I remember sitting there with my Seder plate and explaining about what was going on, and the children say, so what happened then, teacher says, tell us what was going on. So, well, it was like this, you see, there was this evil man Pharaoh, and he did bad things to us, but the God of Israel comes along, ta-da, comes raiding in, and he brings these plagues upon Egypt, and there's this, and there's frogs, and there's the Nile, and about three plagues in, I can see the children beginning to get a bit white, you know, they're beginning to sort of blanch a little bit, right? And I'm thinking, like, this isn't going down too well. So I'm pushing on, right, and going on. And then I'm but we're sort of plague six or seven, eight, right? We're getting towards the end there, and the children are definitely looking a little bit. And by this point, I am thinking to myself, how on earth am I going to talk about the death of the firstborn? How am I even going to do that? These children are 4 years old. So I'm thinking to myself, this is not good. How do you even do something like that with children of that age? But this portion is a little bit like that, right? A few weeks back, as always, my granddad gets asked to babysit. So there I am sitting with my granddaughter, my beautiful, beautiful granddaughter, and she brings up this little wooden ark and a little wooden cutout Noah and his wife and a sheep. Right? And it's all multicolored because it's like design. And you know, and I'm looking, so I'm playing, and I'm tapping the animals up the ramp into the ark, you know, and Sophia's getting full of excitement with all of this. And then I'm thinking, how do I turn? Then we slam the door shut and we flood the lounge and millions of people die. How am I going to explain this to her? Right? I don't know how to get this around. I mean, there's a bit there where you just think, isn't it wonderful when you do the ship floating on the imaginary water and you kind of leave it there, don't you? Because you don't really want to consider much more. This is one of those kind of things. It's the flood during Noah's time was a horrendous, dreadful, horrific event. It was not an extended zoo visit. It's not the stuff, actually, of cuddly children's books. This would be rather like doing a pop-up book on the book of Revelation. Right? The pop-up, there comes the white horse with a rider on it, around them is carnage! You know, there's skulls and things below, and blood swishing it, you know? You wouldn't put that in a children's book. But I mean, we do this with Noah's Ark, we've kind of sanitized it and made it a little children's story, but actually it's a deadly serious thing, it's the stuff of nightmares in many ways. And yet, in the middle of all of this, there was a man called Noah. A man who found grace A man who found favor in God's eyes. God liked Noah. Isn't that a lovely thought? There's a difference. You know, we've talked a bit about this before, but it's worth saying again. God loves us, but he loves us because he is love. It's very unusual in the scriptures when we actually find that God actually likes people. You know, we are commanded to love each other. That does not necessarily mean that we have to like each other. Ever thought about that? So there may be people in this congregation I don't like. I mean, I don't, obviously, because I like all of you. But I love you all. But this is the reality, isn't it? God liked Noah. It's a lovely thought. Noah's faith and lifestyle and outreach led him to be seen by the Lord as a perfect, blameless Tam in Hebrew before his eyes. Not that he was perfect in the way that we would understand perfection, of course, in this way. Scripture qualifies it to say he was only perfect in his generation, but he was a man who listened to God. He was obedient to God. He had faith and trust in God. He listened and he obeyed and therefore put it into practice, and he was saved because of his actions in all of this. The Torah recording for us Noah who did all that was commanded of him. No choosing, no theological escape clauses, no replacement ideas, no fitting the commandments to his day on time and his situation, no historical excuses. God spoke, Noah listened, Noah did, and he obeyed. He just did it all. What a wonderful man, yes? And yet, the rabbis asked the question down the ages, why is it not from Noah that we Jews are descended? Why Abraham and not Noah? It's not just a theoretical question. You know, the rabbis like asking theoretical questions. I like asking theoretical questions. I like philosophy. I like playing with thoughts and ideas. But it's a legitimate question the rabbis have asked through all of this. If Noah was such a good man, and God liked him, and he had faith, and he did everything that God told him to do, if Noah did everything, why didn't God choose Noah to be the progenitor of the Jewish people? Why did they wait for Abraham? A few more hundred years, however many years it was. He was favoured by God, God liked him, and the answer is actually revealing, and I'm going to say this, possibly this morning, a little disturbing. Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And Noah did. Flip forward, 8:16. And so the Lord spoke to Noah, saying, get out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bringing every living thing out of this. Indicative of Noah's obedience, he literally does everything God tells him to do. Now you might just think for a second, God speaks to Noah and says, get into the ark. You have no idea what is about to come upon this planet. Trust me, you do not want to be here. Get into the ark. I understand that. Noah listens, he obeys, he takes his family, he's got the animals, he's on the ark, and he's safe and secure, he's in there. And then the waters at the end of it all have gone. Right? Now again, if that was me at that point, I'd be kind of staring out of the possibly only window in this ark at that point, and I'd be thinking, where's the beach? Right? I'd be kicking the door down. Let's be honest, the bird doesn't come back, it stays away. Right? We understand from all of this, the waters are gone, we can now get out of the ark. I'd be getting there with my hammer and chisel, I'd be knocking that door out, I'd be trying to get out as quick as I could. My factor 50, right? I'd be straight out there. Noah doesn't do this. Noah waits. No questions, no queries, no hesitation. He waits to be told to get out the ark? What is he waiting for? On the surface, Noach looks to be an example par excellence of the faith-filled and obedient man of God. He's waiting for every word from God to tell him what to do. And yet, strangely, that is not his legacy in Judaism. Noach obeys God, he builds an ark, he doesn't understand, he preaches a message, he has no way of knowing how the Lord will fulfill it. He gets onto an ark, when told once it's been filled by the Lord with animals, doesn't even have to shut the door because the Lord does that for him. He effectively enjoys an extended boat trip which has no sails or rudder except the Lord himself. It's a beautiful, safe, secure, cozy place. Possibly a bit smelly. The Lord knows where Noach is going, and Noach is happy to trust where Noach is going. God is my rudder. I don't understand all of this, but the Lord has it all in hand. The Lord even telling him to leave the ark of it all. A nice, cozy, safe, obedient, God is in control lifestyle. And a lifestyle, I suspect that when I'm describing it like this, most of us are just thinking, yes, Lord, I want to be like that. Yes? It's the kind of thing I would have thought too. And yet, on one level he may well be the model believer, but that isn't how the scriptures always hold him up. It's not how the tradition and the rabbi's teaching and understanding is brought down to us, and I'm going to explain a little bit why. He's a man who does nothing unless the Lord tells him to do it. Let's be honest, there are today some super spiritual believers who today will still tell you they try to live like this. I once had a friend, I won't mention his name, actually honestly I can't remember his name, it's many years ago, and he was busy telling people at the time how wonderfully spiritual he was. And one of the things that he said at one point, which was the point where I did begin to wonder, was quite simply this. As he explained to a group of people, he was so spiritual, he didn't actually get out of bed until the Lord told him to. Now, on one level, I'm liking that idea. Because I'll stay in bed. And I'm waiting, yeah? Lord, yeah. I'm waiting for that angel to go, wakey, 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 time to get out of bed, you know, and I'm a bit deaf in the morning, so it's going to have to be a really bit of a shove, right? On one level, when you hear that, you're thinking, oh, wow, spiritual person. And many people were thinking exactly about my friend. I was, even at that age, it's going back quite a few years now, that age, I'm thinking, something in me was just ringing a bell, thinking this isn't quite right, you know? Do we have to wait for the Lord to tell us to get out of bed? Do you stand in Sainsbury's or Tesco's or any other good supermarket, there are plenty available, and you're standing at the shelf and you're about to buy a bag of rice, you're thinking, do I, Lord? Right? And then maybe the Lord says, yes, buy rice. And you're going, oh, good, oh, long grain, Italian, right? Lord, you know, how far are we going to take this? Right? We think it's funny, I'm genuinely not mocking. Because genuinely people kind of fall for this kind of thing quite regularly. The reason that Judaism does not rank Noah as one of our greats in this way is it actually sees in Noah something like this type which I'm quite describing here. Someone who is dependent upon hearing every single word of God and does nothing unless God tells him to do it. Well, I make my dinner in the evening, and the Lord doesn't tell me to make my dinner. But I make it because I'm hungry. I need to pray about that. It's something which is fairly obvious. Noach's obedience is unquestioning. God tells him he's going to destroy the whole earth and all humanity in it. Imagine just this for a moment. You're having your prayer time, and in your prayer time, in Noah's prayer time on that day, and Lord says, actually, Noah, I've got something to tell you today. You know, Noah's listening, he's listening all the time. Tell me, Lord, and I will do it. Well, you don't have to do anything particular. So I'm going to tell you, I am going to destroy all humanity and all of creation. That's it. I'm going to destroy everything. All these people, the animals, apart from the ones I'm going to keep, they are all going to die. It's going to be a horrendous judgment upon this earth. It's going to be really, really awful. And Noah's response at that point is what? Nothing. Nada. He passively accepts the end game. Fine, God. Yeah, what you want, you do what you want. You know, you're God, you know? Who am I to argue? Who am I to question? Who am I to even come before you and debate the situation? He just passively accepts us what it is. The end is coming. God is judging. God knows best. I'm not going to question it. And this fault in his faith is not that he didn't trust God. Oh, he did trust God. But he's been seen as way too fatalistic in his faith and outlook. This is a man who just passively accepted things as God's will. If it happens, it must be God's will. If this is this, it must be God's will. Actually, when you begin to understand it this way, you begin to understand where, for instance, in Islam, this passivity and fatalistic thinking came from. It was drawn down from one thread within Judaism, but it's the wrong thread that they picked up on. Judaism does not have a fatalistic attitude. It does not have a view that let God do what God does and we'll just sit back and accept it. God is God. He knows best. We won't question him. No, that is the way it's going to be. We don't just sit there and think, ah, it's okay, Lord, do what you want. And one of the reasons that Noah has come down through tradition as being not one of our greats to look up to in this way, despite the fact that he did have faith and he did obey God, which are good in themselves. But it wasn't just that he did that. It wasn't enough just to do that. There had to be something more, and Noah didn't have that something more, which our greats have always had. In fact, Noah is seen as someone who was deceiving himself with his religiosity, with his apparent acts of obedience, but robbing himself of the commandments of volition, choice, and a positively questioning spirit. When God said to Noah that day when he was praying, I'm going to destroy the earth, instead of just saying, okay, how many suitcases do I pack? Instead of saying that, you know what Noah should have said? Why? Why? Why are you going to do this, God? I want to understand. What are your ways? What is this about? He doesn't question. Doesn't argue with God. Putting it into modern parlance, if you want to, if we can put it into modern parlance, he lived the letter of the Torah, but he didn't live the spirit of the Torah. He just passively accepted and did. That's good on one level, but that is not what we are called to do, people. One of the things that we have always been called to do with the mitzvot, with the commandments, with our obedience to God, is always to question it. When God says, eat kosher, we go, why? And God says, keep Shabbat, and we go, why? And the Lord says, because it's about rest and peace and a restoration of what was lost at the beginning. And we go, great, awesome, I want that. And we keep Shabbat. God is not telling us to dump our brains. He's not telling us to ditch our understandings. He's not saying knowledge is bad in that sense. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand. If you put it this way, every commandment, we're meant to drill down and pick it apart and think, why is this? What is this teaching us? What am I learning from this? What is the point of all of this? Because if we do not do this, we just become just fatalistic automatons going, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, I will do Shabbat. That is not obedience, people. That is not obedience. That's doing it because you feel you have to. That is not obedience. That is not true obedience. A truly obedient person is the one, as we know from the scriptures, you know, when something goes on there and the person says, well, I'm not going to do that. And also says, but I want you to, but I'm not trying to do it. What? What? And there's an argument, there's an understanding, there's a working it through. And you know what? The really obedient person is the one who goes through a process of all of this and then obeys God. That is an obedient person. Because that person has truly subjugated their will to God's will. That person has grappled with the righteousness and holiness of God in their life in a real way. And not just said, yippee-yay, Shabbat, let's just do Shabbat. You know, people do this. I've seen people do this. They come into the movement. Within 2 weeks of coming into the movement, they are doing everything. And they've understood nothing. That is not obedience. That's copying. And that is not obedience. If you are truly going to obey God, you have to understand what you're doing, why you're doing it, how you're doing it, the background of it, what you're learning through doing it. You get all of that understanding, and then you step out in faith and you begin to obey God, and then you get a full understanding of what is truly going on. Why is this so important? Because one of the themes that comes out in Judaism is true freedom in the Lord, accountability and responsibility. Our major themes within Judaism, we can't be accountable and responsible before God if we are not activating our free will, choosing with volition to keep His righteous standards and commandments. And sometimes when He expects us to do things, we can sit there and go, but Lord, that doesn't add up. I don't get this, Lord. And then maybe we get a bit of guilt. Should I? Shouldn't I just do this? One fantastic theme in Judaism is that the Lord looks to us to partner with Him. He does not expect us to abdicate ourselves from the process of living and connecting with things and people around us and situations. God wants us sometimes to take the initiative. You know, there's no point. We know this. Put this into a crass example. If there's someone we mentioned last week who's homeless sitting on the streets there and is hungry, you do not need to pray about what to do in that situation. You know what to do in that situation. You don't need to go home, do a Bible study, speak to your rabbi, spend a day in fasting and prayer, and then a week later go back to the homeless hungry man. Guess what? He's now even more hungry. You left him a week ago. You do not need to do these things because you know what it is you've got to do. God expects us to take some initiative sometimes. You know, He doesn't expect you to stand there and say, well, Lord, there seem to be three people who are hungry here. I'm choosing to do one. So which one do you want, Lord? You know, that's not a prayer. He expects you to take the initiative and respond when we see things and situation around us. He wants volition. He wants partners. He does not want cloned robots. He wants response from us. Incredibly, I don't believe God wants yes men and women. I think He wants yes but men and women. I think He wants us to actually ask. I think He wants us to question. I think He wants us to probe deeper and understand, because He's given us that freedom and that free will to operate in this arena which He's put us in of righteousness. And true obedience, in whatever form that comes out, true obedience to God is not self-serving. It's not preservation. It's not obsequiousness. It's not just some kind of desperate subjugation to our Heavenly Father, because if I don't obey Him, He won't like me. Real obedience to God is thought through. It is considered. It's a considered response to the commandments. Choice, active decision, is understanding why we do certain things. Now, you may not have seen it this way, but that's why we pray. We pray because we choose to align our will with God's will. We pray because we partner with Him in action in this world. If everything was so fatalistic and sorted out and everything was on its course, you know what? Save your prayer time. Do something better, because God has got it all in control, right? It's all His will, right? The fact that we pray, and the fact that we pray at all, tells us that we do not believe in a determined fatalistic view of what God is doing. God's will is His will. He expects us to interact with His will and sometimes to bang on His door. We change things in prayer. We bring them closer to His will. We engage with God. We fight with him. We wrestle and struggle with God in situations that are there. A yes, but. Yes, but God, what about this woman? Why do you think, you know, in many ways we've been praying for Lena, we pray for people who are ill. Why do we even bother doing that? We should just look at them and say, well, Lord, they're ill. Obviously you want them, that's it. Let's just let them go. But we don't, do we? We fight in prayer. We battle in prayer for people, for their healing, for their deliverance. Because we look at things as something in us that bubbles up and we think, this is wrong. This is not how it's meant to be. When you see someone who's a drug addict, you don't just sit there and go, que sera, sera. You don't leave them like that. You pray for them. You bring deliverance into their lives. You support them as they get free of the addictions. Why do we even bother doing that if we don't believe that, you know, if we don't believe that in some kind of fatalistic way that everything is what it's meant to be, then we believe that God is in control and everything is the way he wants it to be, and yet clearly it isn't, and we rise up and we bang on heaven's door in prayer, and we see and pray and things changed, because we do not believe in this somehow just straight deterministic view of what life is. Noah was a que sera, sera. Man, millions are about to die. Okay. That's why within Judaism there is a striving to rise above just the mere keeping of the mitzvot in this way. It's not about some kind of fatalistic view of life, just doing stuff because God tells you to do it. That is a cop-out. We're meant to know why God wants us to do things. Is it interesting? We know Micah 6:8. God has shown you, O man. Yeah, one of the famous verses. Let me just read it to you, if I can find it quickly enough. Micah 6:8. There's only one book of Micah, but I keep thinking there's four. There should be a four Micah, shouldn't there? Micah 6 and verse 8, a famous verse, of course we know it all so well. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now most people at that think, well, at that point we think, we're going to get a recapping of the Ten Commandments, aren't we? We're going to get now the list of all the commands, God has shown you what he requires of you. No, it doesn't say that. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Does that mean God only wants us to do three things? No. But those things encapsulate the whole of the righteous standards of who God is and what God is. The highest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and soul, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Are there just two things we need to do? No, in those two are everything else. Hillel's golden rule, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. The golden rule that's been handed down, and so it goes on. Judaism is full of such quick summaries. It's about the spirit, not the letter. It's not about the minutia. Feel the power of the program, and we are part of that program. It's not a case of someone's on the streets and we go, what am I meant to do about that? That's not what we're meant to do. We're meant to know this. We should know God, know his righteousness, know it, internalize it, have it impatterned upon our hearts, the work of the Spirit on our hearts in faith, through our trust and faith in Yeshua that is on our hearts, that we know it instinctively, that we're living it out. We shouldn't wait for God to tell us to get out of bed, because we know it in here. You get out of bed, there might be someone today that you can talk to about Yeshua and bring salvation into their life. You can't do that if you're still laying in your bed waiting for that angelic alarm clock to go off. But it sounds so spiritual, but it isn't. It's got to be way more than that. And this is why Noah doesn't really feature high up on our list of greats within Judaism. Because, of course, there is one who did feature high on our list of greats, by the way. You know who that is? Who is the progenitor of the Jewish people? Abraham. And he becomes our father and not Noah. Why Abraham? You've worked it out by now, haven't you, where I'm going with this. Both had faith, both had the Lord's favour. Abraham's quality, what made him different and distinctive from Noah, was he didn't just sit back and accept things from the Lord. He wasn't a passive, fatalistic believer. He knew what the Lord was like in a qualitatively different way, and more than that, he dared to challenge God and question him. You remember the famous passage, I'm going to read it to you because it is so beautiful. In Bereshit 18, Genesis 18. Bear with me because it's a slightly longer one, but I want to just bring out a couple of things in this as we're going through. Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So Abraham's walking with these three. And the Lord said, and this is me, this is where I'm questioning. And the Lord said, I'm going to whom? Right? To whom? Doesn't say. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? If I have Abraham at that point, I'm thinking, I'm still here. Right? I haven't left the room yet. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham is surely a great and mighty nation, all the nations shall be blessed in him. For I've known him in order he may command his children and the household after him to keep the way of the Lord and do justice. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. By the way, interesting, isn't it? Before we even get any further than that, just as an aside on that verse in its sense, God knew what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew. And yet even the Lord went down to see whether it was true, to get the evidence himself. I think that's quite an interesting one. We have an incredibly high standard of evidence in Judaism. You don't take gossip, you don't take hearsay, you don't take one person's argument against someone else. You check out the evidence for righteousness' sake. It's just worth saying. If the Lord did it, we should. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near. Now, if this is Noah, if Noah came near to the Lord and said, go on, bring your fire and your brimstone down, they deserve it. God, they are. Lord, get on with it. That's your will after all, right? Fortunately, Abraham was a different man from Noah. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50. Would you destroy the place? Far be it from you to do such a thing. I love that. You know, this is Abraham knows God. He says, Lord, I know what you're like. You saved me. You can save them. I know what you're like. That the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. You shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right. He knows God, and he knows God does what is right. And then also, if I find 50, I will spare them. And you know how it goes on. Fine, he says, let not the Lord be angry. I love this man. He is still banging on heaven's door, right to the bitter end. He drives it down. He bargains with God down to 10. And then all says, okay, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. You've got to admire Abraham's chutzpah. You've got to admire his faith. He banged on heaven's door and he didn't stop, believing that God would be true to himself. And there are so many things which come out from all of this. Apart from his chutzpah, the cheek and the relationship born out of living, not just obeying, but truly walking and knowing God. And yet, you know, sometimes I have to say this, and we maybe need to say this, sometimes you will hear people say about God judging this world today. You read it on blogs, the internet is full of it, and you know what? There's almost that sense of triumphalistic joy in the words that they are typing. As if they can't wait for God to bring it on. We know God's will, it's in the book of Revelation, it's going to happen. Yeah, Lord, bring your judgment. Yes, it's going to. You know what? This is not Abraham. Abraham's spirit would have been the opposite to that. If Abraham had read the book of Revelation, he would be on his face before God interceding for people, begging God to have mercy, to save as many as could be saved, asking him to hold it off and hold it off, please. Lord, one more day. Let's see if we can see some more saved. That's the spirit of Abraham. Knowing God's will and yet directly challenging God and his sense of justice in all this. He dares to question God. He argues with God. He struggles with the outcome of what is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't just sit back and say, oh, they were gay after all. Let the judgment fall. Despicable attitude. It's not the attitude that God has. God weeps for people in their sin, whatever their sin. He weeps for people in their sin and seeks their salvation. He does not seek their judgment. We know judgment is coming. God will be true to his face and true to his name and his word. God will do this. We know the word tells us. Our job is to bang on heaven's door and say, today, Lord, take me to some people who I can spread the good news to, who I can bring some joy into their life. I can bring salvation into their life. I can bring deliverance from addictions of drugs and alcohol and whatever else it may be. Let me, Lord, today be an agent of salvation in someone's life, that I have another 24 hours, and today I will serve you and bring redemption in its fullness to whoever I meet. This is a man who's not so overawed by God that he can't take him on. I love this man. And I think, like me, if you've been in situations, I'm sure many of you have, and you've wondered whether it's okay to shout at God and scream at the injustice of what you are feeling in your life at that moment, and why it all seems to be so wrong and how horrendous. And I'm telling you, you have the freedom to speak to God and come before him and totally pour yourself out before God. I have done this, and I have seen prayers at that point answered within 20 minutes sometimes. Literally that quickly. When you pour that out before God, he moves. God hears when we dare, as it were, to come with him and be not afraid to come at him with this, because his shoulders are big, people. His shoulders are broad and he can take it. And you know, he wants us to interact with him. And there are times when we will need to interact with him in that way. It's not about arrogance. We know that we're nothing special. It's relationship. It's relationship. It's knowing who God truly is and not being afraid to tell him how you feel. Abraham contested God's decision to destroy Sodom in a way that Noah never did with the whole planet. Think about it for a moment. And that is why Abraham, and not Noah, is the progenitor of the Jewish people. Ever wonder why Jewish people are arguing all the time? Now you know why. We argue because we find the truth. We argue with God. We argue with each other. We dig deep. We don't stop. We don't accept things at face value. We're always asking why. We're questioning, going deeper, trying to understand. And I mentioned my father in dispatches. He was the one who always taught me to ask why. He said, always ask why. Don't accept anything from anyone. He said, always ask why. And once or twice in my life when he said to me, so what are you doing this for? I said, because you told me to ask why. And so I've changed my course and I'm now doing this. I'm now digging deeper. I'm now understanding this. This is what I'm doing. You told me to ask why. And I keep on asking why. Obsequious subjugation to God is not the way he wants us to live. People, he wants us to obey, but he wants us to choose to obey. Because we understand what he's asking us to do. To choose life, not feel obligated by life. And every sometimes, of course, you don't understand. It doesn't always explain everything. You know, one of the classics is why, obviously, was, you know, Abraham offering up his son. Abraham didn't understand everything about that situation. He understood enough, you know, that we would be coming back. And there were clues in the text that Abraham at least understood that it was not the end for his son. But he didn't understand it all. I don't necessarily say that God will give us every bit of understanding and teaching about everything in that way. That isn't what I'm saying. He does expect us to walk with him as in a relationship with him and not be automatic clones, little robots. That is not real obedience. He has made us free so we can and should have the freedom at times to sit and argue our point and our case. And trust me, he will answer us. And if you are truly submitted to God at those moments, then you will continue to submit to him with the answer he brings back to you. But it'll be an answer that you'll be happy with. It won't just be automatic. It'll be an answer that you're satisfied with because you've been there, you've spoken to God, you've dealt with him in this way. It's not about demanding our will against his. And it ultimately comes down to is how well do you know him? Abraham knew God well, and that's why he became the father of our people, not Noah. He knew God well enough to say about that. We need to have that courage. We as Jewish people have always had that courage. We've always had the conviction of that courage at times to argue. But it's kept us alive, it's kept us sane, it's kept us focused on our God. We're meant to interact with him and not just passively accept. We're meant to interact. When we read something, ask, study, try and find out why. Understand the global view of how we're meant to be as believers, that we get caught up with the spirit of what we're meant to be. Try to understand, not the letter of the law, but understand what his will is and act within it, to have that freedom to act with initiative within that global understanding of the will of God. We are free to obey, free to understand, free to interact. That is who we're called to be. And that's why we're the children of Abraham today. Amen.